going to read verses 5 to 11 because it's one text, and I'd like you to see the whole context, but we're going to go back and focus on verses 5 today. But follow with me beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and became obedient, or was in the likeness, of men, and found in the fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now next week, beginning in verse 9, Christ's exaltation, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." James Montgomery Boyce says about this passage that it is among the most glorious sections of the New Testament. In these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future. Now, I could go on and on quoting great theologians and Bible students about the glories of this passage, but let me just say that it is one of, as I said, the greatest passages in the Bible. Many feel the greatest passage in the Bible on Jesus Christ. Now, it's not exhaustive by any means, but it is thorough. It covers from eternity past to eternity future. Now, the question I want to ask first is, why does this text, this passage, second chapter, verse 5 to 11, why does it appear in this epistle of joy in this place? Well, you remember, if you back up for just a moment into chapter 2, that Paul was exhorting them that if there's comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, tender mercies and compassion, verse 1, "Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded." Notice that phrase, like-minded. "Having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." We're going to see that concept of the mind in verse 5. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with lowliness of mind." That's a key phrase. That'll help us understand why this passage appears. "Humility of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves," or more important than themselves. "Look not every man on his own things or interests, but every man on the things or interests of others." Well, simply said, I don't want to rehash my whole study from last week, and if you weren't here, go online and watch it over again. But basically, the only issue or problem that we can see in the church at Philippi was disunity, disharmony. And Paul knew that the problem was caused by a lack of humility. So Paul exhorts them to love each other, to walk in lowliness of mind, and to esteem others more important than themselves, not to be consumed or wrapped up with their own interests, but everyone to look at the interest of others. Now, in light of that, he now gives us an illustration of what he taught. So in verses 1 to 4 is the exhortation, and then we have in verses 5 to 11 the illustration. So he exhorts us, then he illustrates in the life of Christ, he'll illustrate in the life of Paul, he'll illustrate in the life of Timothy, and he'll illustrate in the life of Epaphras, but it takes the whole chapter to cover all those illustrations. But basically, he moves from pleading for unity in verses 1 to 4 to a call to humility in verses 3 to 4, and then the pattern, which is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 of our text. "Let this mind," and he had just said, "have humble minds, be lowly in your minds. Let this mind," this attitude, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's calling for the humble Christ-like mind. He's calling for the same attitude and outlook that Jesus Christ had. So Paul's purpose in this passage was not to teach doctrine, but to use doctrine to teach humble living. He was using the doctrine of Christ to teach humble living, which is kind of fascinating to me because there's so many times people think, well, why do you teach doctrine? Why do you get so doctrinal and theological? By the way, doctrine just means teaching. Sound doctrine, the Bible calls for, which is healthy teaching or right teaching. And the Bible tells us we should be devoted to sound doctrine. So why do you teach like that all the time? And the answer is because out of it flows practical Christian living. You can't live the Christian life without knowing what it is. You can't live for Christ without knowing who He is. So to just have the church gather together and for the preacher to just do like a pep rally kind of motivational speech and get you all excited, give me a J, give me an E, give me a U, give me an S, give me an S, that's Jesus, what that spelled, Jesus, and get all pumped up and all excited, wouldn't really help much. We need to have a doctrinal, theological, biblical foundation for how we live. This involves your marriage, it involves your parenting, it involves facing temptation and how you view life and dealing with the world around us and the culture. Everything we do, we must filter through the truth of God's Word. So he uses the illustration of Christ to encourage us to oneness, to lowliness or humility, and helpfulness. What could be better than looking to Jesus for our example? Amen. What individual could be a better example or pattern for us to follow? So Paul's picture of the Lord Jesus as our pattern or example is a powerful incentive to unity and humility. Now I want to outline the verses 5 through 11, even though I'm not going to cover them all for you, so you can have a grasp of how this all breaks down. In verse 5, we see the illustration of Christ. The illustration of Christ. In verses 6 to 8, we see the humiliation of Christ. We're going to cover those 2 points tonight. So let me repeat that. In verse 5 is the illustration of Christ. In verses 6 to 8 is the humiliation of Christ. And then in verses 9 to 11, we have the exaltation of Christ. So it would mean that we have the illustration of Christ, humiliation of Christ, and exaltation of Christ. That's an excellent outline. It's not original. I borrowed it from somebody somewhere years ago. Now I think it's mine, but I know it's not. So tonight we want to look together at the first two divisions, verses 5 to 8, the illustration and the humility of Christ. And I believe some of my points will appear on the screens as well if you're taking notes. So number one, in verse 5, we have the illustration of Christ. Let's go back and read that verse again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul does two things in verse 5. He issues a command. It's a present imperative. Let this mind be in you. It's a command. So let this continually, ongoingly be in you, the same mind. And I'll talk about what that means. And then second thing he does in verse 5, he gives us the example, which was also in Christ Jesus. So a command, let the same attitude or mind or outlook that Christ had, then is be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now verse 5 is a transition from exhortation to illustration. What does Paul mean by the mind of Christ? So every phrase, almost every word in these verses is important to understand. The phrase mind of Christ simply stated means attitude or outlook. You might think of it as a philosophy of life, how you look at life, the same humble attitude and outlook and view of life that Jesus had. So the same heart that Jesus had. So it doesn't mean that you actually become omniscient, that you have the mind of God, but it means you have the same outlook on life and attitude that Jesus had, who came from heaven to earth to sacrifice himself to serve others. Remember, Paul had said, look not on your own interests or concerns, but every man on the interests of others. This is what Jesus Christ did when he left heaven and came to die for our sins. So you and I should have the same attitude, to deny ourselves, to give ourselves for the sake of others. So that's what it means, the humble attitude or unselfish outlook. It's, someone described it as the disposition of the eternal Son of God even before he came to earth, who regarded no sacrifice as too great, no humiliation too painful in accomplishing his redeeming work. How important that is. So Jesus is always our supreme example. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he that saith he abides in him on him also himself to walk even as he walked. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to do this one thing, is to make you like Jesus. And some of you are giving the Holy Spirit a hard time because we resist him. But the more we surrender to him and yield to him, the easier it is for us to become like Christ. Now, we'll never fully arrive until we see him face to face. And the Bible says that when we see him, we will like him, for we will see him as he is. But it's a lifelong process of what is called sanctification. So the believer has experienced justification. We've been justified. We stand righteous before God. But we're in the process of being made practically righteous. That's the sanctifying, lifelong process of walking with Christ. Now, the second thing we see, we move from the illustration of Christ, secondly, and this is the meat of tonight's text, to the humiliation of Christ, verses 6, 7, and 8. In these three verses, Paul paints three pictures of Christ. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of outline and a lot of titles and information, but I think this is important stuff, so I encourage you to write it down. In verse 6, we see Christ is the sovereign. In verse 7, we see Christ as the servant. And in verse 8, we see Christ's sacrifice. So Jesus, the sovereign, verse 6. Jesus, the servant, verse 7. And Jesus, the sacrifice, verse 8. And we all see, we're going to see seven steps down from heaven and its splendor to earth and its suffering. And I'm going to list them for you if you're taking notes, seven steps from heaven to earth and the sufferings of Christ. Now, before we trace the steps of humiliation, note first who he is and where he came from. Number one, verse 6, we see the sovereign, we see his deity. Now again, these are important verses if you ever deal with somebody that denies the deity of Christ. Say a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, these verses will be very helpful for you. So go back now to verse 6. Who being, referring to Christ Jesus, verse 5, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God. So he thought equality with God, not something he was robbing because it was his to hold. Now notice this phrase, who being in the form of God. The word form is a very, very key word in this text. It's the Greek word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. And the word morphe actually has the idea, it denotes the inner nature or essence, not the external form or appearance. So it's not talking about outward shape. We use the word form for outward shape, but it's talking about inner essence, what it is in its essence. So in reality, this is a statement of Christ's deity in being in the form of God. The morphe of God means in essence, he is God. So it's a clear statement to the deity of Christ. The NIV renders this, who being in very nature God. If you consult the NIV, you'll see it's worded that way. In very nature is God, which is interesting because there's people that say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. It certainly does. I don't know what Bible you're reading or what your problem is, but it's pretty clear who being in very essence or very form is God. Now, I want you to note the little word being. It means Jesus did not begin to be in the form of God because as God, he was from eternity in the form of God. So he's being means he's eternally been God. Now, I know this I may be bogging down a little bit here, but I want you to get this. He wasn't created. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is not God, that he's a creature created by God the Father, that he was created as an archangel, Michael, and then he became Jesus, the Son of God. But the Bible here says being. It speaks of his eternality, which means that he's eternal. He didn't become. He was in the essence, the form of God. So Jesus was eternal. Write down John 1, 1. I know I quote this verse a lot, but it's one of the great verses of the Bible. In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with God. Listen carefully. And the Word was God. In the Greek, it's even stronger. God was the Word. Another clear statement to the deity of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness in their New World Translations add the article A there. He was a God, and they use a small g. So now they have two gods, but it's saying he is God. So Jesus is eternal, and he is separate from the Father. In the beginning was the Word. He's eternal. He's personal. The Word was with God. That word with means face to face with. So the eternal Word was with the Father, personal Word. And then he's the divine Word, and the Word was God. Jesus was pre-existent. Remember when he said, before Abraham was, I what? I am. Not I was, not I has been, not I hope to be. I am. So he's the eternal I am. When Moses asked God in the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am that I am has sent you. This is Jesus speaking from the burning bush, the great I am. We also know in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that he was before all things, and by him all things exist. And then in John 17, verse 5, I love it when Jesus was praying in what's called his great high priestly prayer. He said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory, the glory I had with you before the world was. This is what's called his pre-existence. So he's eternal. There's never been a time when Jesus was not. And he pre-existed Bethlehem, which is obvious. If he's eternal, then he existed before he was born. So all of these are attributes of his divine nature. He possessed divine attributes. All of the attributes of God are equally possessed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that we affirm the triune nature of God and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all divine is that all the attributes attributed to God the Father are attributed to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that only makes sense then that they're all equal and that they're all divine. One God, three persons. Jesus claimed to be God in John 10, verse 30. He said, I and the Father are what? One. That word one there in John 10, 30 is a word that's neuter, which means one in essence. Not one in purpose, not one in plan, but we're one in essence, meaning that we're one divine God. The Bible says he is God in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, I wasn't planning on mentioning Jehovah's Witnesses tonight, but I guess I'll mention them again. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, not if, when you do, although they haven't come back to my house for a long time, probably have a big picture of it at the Kingdom Hall with a big black line through it. Don't go here. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where God the Father calls God the Son God. He said, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, scepter of righteousness. So God calls Jesus God in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And Jehovah's Witnesses that have been converted to biblical Christianity and found Christ as Savior have testified that this is one of the verses that often got to them that they couldn't understand or explain. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. So, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, is the next phrase in verse 6. Look at it. So it says there that he being in the form of God, though thought it not robbery to be what? equal with God. Now, when you rob something, what are you doing? Taking something that's not yours. So if it's not robbery for Jesus to claim equality with God, it's because it's His. So He's not robbing something He already possesses. So thought of not robbery to be equal with God the Father is a clear, again, affirmation of the deity of Christ. So Jesus is the eternal God, verse 6. In heaven with the Father and from all eternity past. Write down Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It's a famous Christmas passage where it talks about the Son of God being the eternal one. So Jesus is eternal God. This is who He is, and He came to die for our sins. Now, the second thing we see is in verse 7, the servant. So we go from the sovereign, verse 6, to the servant, verse 7. And but made Himself of no reputation, took on Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So the sovereign becomes the servant. Now note the three steps down in this one verse. If you're taking the notes, I'm going to end this study with seven steps down. And they're found in verse 7 and verse 8. So step number one, I want to lose your track. But made Himself of no reputation. Or literally it would read, He emptied Himself. Now this is the phrase from which we get the term kenosis. It's the Greek word K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. So this is what is called the kenosis passage. This is the phrase this whole passage hinges on. What does it mean that Jesus emptied Himself? What does it mean that He poured out Himself or emptied Himself? Let me tell you what it does not mean. Listen very carefully. This is the most important, perhaps, passage in the whole text. It doesn't mean that He emptied Himself of deity. It does not mean that He laid aside His deity. That is impossible. God cannot change. He is immutable. So if you've ever been God, you're always going to be God. If you meet somebody who said, I used to be God, he's never been God. And if you meet somebody that's not God, thinks they're going to be God, they'll never be God. Because God is eternal. That's why it's so funny, these people. If you take this course and you sit in the lotus, you contemplate your navel, you know, and you reach nirvana, you become God. Or you could take a course, $39.99, to discover that you're God. What kind of a stupid God are you that you have to take a course to find out that you're divine? Duh, duh, duh. I found out I'm God. Whoo! So stupid. Forgive me. I'm thinking of Shirley MacLaine. I am God, I am God, I am God. What stupidity. God doesn't change. God is eternal. He doesn't change. So make it very, very clear, He did not empty Himself of His deity. The passage is Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Nor, secondly, did He empty Himself of His attributes. Now, I'm going to explain what He did empty Himself of, but He didn't give up His attributes. When He stood at the grave of Lazarus and He said, Lazarus, come forth, He had omnipotence. When He read the hearts of men, He had omniscience. So Jesus had His attributes. If He were to give up His attributes, then He would not be divine. God cannot change. He can't give up His... He's like, I used to be God, and I used to be all-powerful, but I don't have it anymore. No, that doesn't work that way. So He didn't give up His deity, and He didn't give up His attributes. So what did He empty Himself of? Let me give you five things that Jesus emptied Himself of. Number one, He temporarily... Now, these words are all important. Temporarily divested Himself, emptied Himself of His divine glory, splendor, or majesty. Someone said it was the insignia of His majesty. So what happened was, Jesus is in glory, and what he did was he laid aside to display the demonstration of his deity. Not his deity, but the glory of his deity. Remember in John 13? Can't wait till the end of my study to get there, so here it is. When Jesus arose from supper in the upper room, and he was going to wash the disciples' feet, and it says that he took off his coat, which we reference to the outer tunic, his outer coat. That's a picture of Jesus getting off the throne in heaven and taking off the glory, the splendor, the majesty of his glory and laying it aside. So he became a king in street clothes among common men. He was God incognito. He was God veiled in flesh. When Jesus walked down the street, no one said, "Look at that guy. He's glowing. He must be God. Look at the halo that dude has. He must be God. Listen to the reverb in his voice. He must be God." There was nothing that looking at Jesus would indicate that he was anything but a man. So he laid aside the majesty or the splendor. I like, as I said, the insignia of his majesty. Number two, he emptied himself of the independent use of his divine authority. In other words, when he came down to earth, everything he did was in submission to the purpose, the plan, the will of God the Father as a man. So he took on, we're going to see humanity, we haven't gotten there yet. He takes on humanity and he submits to the Father's purpose and plan. Everything he did in healing people, everything he spoke, every word he did, every deed he did was in obedience to the plan of God the Father. So he emptied himself voluntarily of the exercise of his divine attributes. In other words, he didn't use his omniscience. He didn't use his omnipotence unless it was in the purpose and plan of God the Father. This is why sometimes people will point to Christ as a man and say, "See there, he's not God. He didn't know what was going on, or he didn't understand what was happening." But that's because he voluntarily chose not to use his divine attributes outside the purpose and plan of God the Father. Let me give you number four. He emptied himself of his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "He who was rich for us became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich." This, by the way, is kind of a general encompassing concept that he actually left heaven, gave up his majesty, his splendor, the use of his attributes, and took on a humble form of a servant. And then number five, he emptied himself temporarily of his face-to-face relationship with his Father. Now remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with, face-to-face with God the Father. And the Word was God. He gave that up. Think about this. It's kind of hard to comprehend, but from all eternity, no beginning, God the Father and God the Son were together in heaven. And then the time came when God the Son volunteered for the redemptive plan and program of going to earth, being born of a virgin in order to die on a cross to redeem man back to God. And he said goodbye to the Father. Remember when he hung on the cross? And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The eternal second person of the Godhead left his face-to-face relationship with God the Father in heaven to come to earth to redeem you and I. Think of what it cost him just to leave heaven. I mean, if I were hanging out with God in heaven, I wouldn't say, "I'm not going to go down there and die for these people. Let them figure it out. Aren't you glad I'm not your Savior?" But Jesus and his great love, how marvelous that is. So he left that temporarily face to face. In other words, he's back with God the Father now. So that's all a part of step one. Here's step two, verse 7. He took on him the form of a servant. So he made himself of no reputation, that's emptied himself. And here's the second aspect, took on him the form of a servant. Now, the word form in verse 7 is the same Greek word used as form in verse 6, morphe. So what this means is, in essence, being God, he took on the form of a servant. This is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus becoming flesh, becoming a man. And when we say flesh, that means full human nature. He had a human mind, he had a human spirit, he had a human body. He was just like us, only without sin. He was born of a virgin. So Jesus was fully human. Step 2, he took on him the form of a servant. Literally, he willingly took on the nature of a slave. The divine Son, who with the Father was supreme over all, now becomes a servant of all and wholly submissive to his Father's will. Here's step number 3. I hope you're following with me. Step number 3, it's in verse 7 again. And was made in the likeness of men. So it starts with, he took on the form, morphe, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So that's conveying a couple of ideas, that he was actually man. And then when you looked at him, because he really was a man, he didn't have any indication that he was God or divine. So Jesus walked among people as one of them, fully man. Jesus was truly man, full humanity. Now, something important to understand is that to deny the full, or you might use the word true or real humanity of Christ, is just as heretical or false teaching as to deny the deity of Christ. And throughout the history of the church, the battle has been in both areas. We know the battle to be more in the area of his deity, but the battle is also in the area of his humanity. There's a group of heretics known as the Docetists, and they were also Gnostic in their belief, that actually believed that Jesus was a phantom. That if you reached out to try to touch him, your hand would just go right through him, like Casper the Friendly Ghost. How many old folks remember Casper the Friendly Ghost? You know, if you tried to grab a hold of Casper, your arm just went right through him. And when Jesus walked down the beach, he left no footprints. So they believed that he wasn't really in flesh. This is why John, in his epistle, talks about that which was from the beginning, we've seen, we've heard, our eyes have looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life. And that he came by blood and water, so Jesus really was man, he was physical, he wasn't a phantom. So we cannot deny either the true humanity or the true deity of Jesus Christ in one person. Now Jesus was truly man from the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And this is why when I taught this back in June here on Sunday morning, I mentioned the issue of abortion. He was a human fetus. He was a human embryo and fetus and grew and matured in the womb. Fully human, fully divine. Think about that. Can you imagine if Mary would have had an abortion, slaughtered or murdered the Son of God? Unthinkable. But from the moment of conception, he was the eternal, incarnate, Word made flesh. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is what's called his incarnation. Someone said, he forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. Speaks of his incarnation. Jesus was truly man, but not merely man, he was God in flesh. He was the Son given, he was the child born. So he was like us in every way, but without sin. Now, notice thirdly in verse 8, the sacrifice. So verse 6, the sovereign. Verse 7, the servant. And by the way, his deity is in verse 6, his humanity is in verse 7, and his crucifixion is in verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we have four more steps down, and I won't tarry on them, but I want you to get them. First, we see, fourthly, the step down in verse 8, and being found in a fashion as a man. So being found in appearance as a man was a step down from heaven. It's his outward appearance was altogether human. He was veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So Jesus became a man. Now notice the second step here, which is step number 5 in verse 8. He humbled himself. Jesus was not humbled by others, but rather he humbled himself. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was tried by Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod, and he crucified by the Roman soldiers, it was all his giving himself. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again." So Jesus was not humbled by others, rather he humbled himself. He was voluntary, submitted himself to the will of the Father. This is why Gethsemane is such a pivotal point in the life of Christ. I think by the time he passed through Gethsemane, the battle had already been won. He was going to the cross to lay down his life for the sins of the world. But in agony, he cried, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so he submitted to the will of the Father, and he went willingly to the cross to be crucified. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was wounded, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers, and dumb, so he opened not his mouth." He gave himself. Here's step number 6 in verse 8. He became obedient unto death. Step number 6. From heaven to earth. Jesus actually died. Now again, this might sound elementary, it might sound unimportant, but it's absolutely essential. You cannot have a resurrection unless you have Jesus actually dead. He didn't swoon, he didn't just pass out. He physically died, and he would be resurrected from the grave. So he took on humanity and a human body in order to die. That's why he became a man, so he could die for our sins. Here's step number 7, verse 8. Even the death of the cross. So he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Not only just death, but in wrapping it up, verse 8, even the death of the cross. Now, if you had to choose how to die, you wouldn't want to choose crucifixion. I mean, how many times do you say, "I want to die in my sleep"? Wouldn't that be nice? Go to bed that night, you wake up, and you're in heaven. I went home Sunday, this past Sunday after church, went to bed, woke up about 7:30. At night, I thought it was Monday morning. I thought I slept through the night. But do you imagine that's what it is when a Christian dies? You go to sleep here, and you wake up in heaven. You close your eyes here, and you open your eyes in heaven. You're looking at the face of Jesus Christ. But Jesus came from heaven to earth, not only died, but he died by crucifixion. He died a very painful, agonizing, shameful death upon the cross. How marvelous is his great love. Jesus died on the cross for us. You know that Roman citizens could not be crucified? Paul could not be crucified. It was only for those who aren't Roman citizens. So Jesus was crucified. Now the extent of Christ's humiliation can be seen that he went from throne of divine majesty to the cross of agony. He became sin for us. Jesus cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So it's all part of a step down. He suffered. He took our shame, our sorrow, and our sin. Now, to think that he did it all for me because of his love is more than I can fathom or comprehend. Now, if you fail to understand the cross, you do not understand Christianity. If you don't understand the cross of Christ, you don't understand the essence of Christianity. So let me give you three things about the cross. He died to rescue us from sin. This is called redemption. Secondly, he died to conquer sin. This is his conquest. And thirdly, he died to reveal the love of God the Father. It's called the theater of the cross. Now, that's an abbreviation of the cross, but he died to redeem us. That's the essence of the cross. He died to conquer Satan and sin, and Christ died to reveal to us the love of God the Father. Now, all of this, as I alluded to earlier, is pictured when Jesus rose from supper, John 13, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. That towel was the picture of his humanity and his servanthood. And then he washed the disciples' feet. And then he got back up, took the towel away, put back on his tunic, and sat back down. All of it is a picture of what Jesus did for us when he left heaven and came down to earth. Let's pray.